Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
Hey, everybody. My name is Rachel Grother, and today I have the pleasure of reading the scripture for us. It comes from Galatians 3:26 through 27. Four through seven. For Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date is set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning again. Welcome to Hope Community Church. My name is Still Mac, and I'm so glad to be here. If you've been with us all summer long, we have been looking through the book of Galatians, a letter written by the Apostle Paul to churches in modern-day Turkey. And the main thing Paul has been writing about, the main thing we've been talking about, is the good news of the gospel, that we are not saved by our own efforts, we're not saved by the things that we do, but we're saved entirely by God's grace, and God's grace poured out for us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And whether you've been with us all summer or this is your first week with us today, in a lot of ways, we have reached the climax of the letter where Paul is going to talk about this doctrine of adoption, this reality that in Christ Jesus, we're not just forgiven of our sins, but we are actually given a new identity, a new name, a new status. In Christ, we are sons and daughters of God. This is an amazing promise, and Anglican theologian and pastor J.I. Packer sums it up like this. He says, adoption is a family idea conceived in terms of love and viewing God as Father. In adoption, God takes us into his family and fellowship and establishes us as his children and heirs. Closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of the relationship. He says, to be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is even greater. And so the good news we've been looking at all summer long is only getting better. But before we dive in too far, let's pray. Father God, we are humbled that we can even call you sons, that we can call you Father, that we are your sons and daughters. We confess that we don't just forget this incredible promise, but so often we do not live like sons and daughters. And Lord, as we meditate on your word today, I pray that you would surprise us with your goodness, even if this is a familiar passage or if this is a new passage, that you would use your spirit to fill us and to move us and help us to experience your love in a whole new way. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I grew up in a household, in a family that did not watch many Disney movies. And I know some of y'all are already like, wow, that is a traumatic childhood to not get to experience Disney. But one thing I remember about my dad is that he was a Disney hater. And that means I have become a Disney hater. And so I apologize in advance for anyone that I'm offending. But today, I'm going to hate on Disney a little bit. In 1940, we're talking World War II era Disney, so a long time ago, they released their adaptation of the story Pinocchio, right? The famous puppet who wanted to become a real boy. And even if you've never heard the story or seen the movie Pinocchio, you probably know the moral, right? That lying is a bad thing. Every time Pinocchio, this puppet, told a lie, his wooden nose would grow and grow and grow in this comical way. And the moral of the story for kids was, hey, kids, it is bad to tell lies. And at the end of the story, everyone lives happily ever after. Pinocchio is a puppet made by this elderly puppet maker named Geppetto. And Geppetto wishes more than anything else that he had a real son. So he makes this puppet who comes to life named Pinocchio. Who's almost like a real son, but one day, Pinocchio is walking to school, and a fox and a cat come up to him, and they trick him, and they tell him, hey, Pinocchio, the way to truly living, the way to success in this world is through fame, is through acclaim and being an actor on stage. And so they pull Pinocchio away from his father, and he runs away from home, and he's tricked into going and following the fox and the cat. But the real story of Pinocchio, the maybe different and darker picture of the original Pinocchio, isn't about an innocent boy who is tricked into running away from his father. But in the original story, in the literal moments that Geppetto is fashioning this puppet and bringing him to life, the puppet is already rebelling against his father. While the puppet maker is still fashioning Pinocchio's feet and carving his feet out of the wood, Pinocchio reaches up with his arms and steals the puppet maker's wig. And then as soon as Pinocchio's feet are finished, Pinocchio immediately kicks his father in the nose and then runs away from home and then promptly gets his dad arrested while Geppetto is trying to track him down. You see, the real Pinocchio isn't just an innocent boy who gets misled, but the real Pinocchio is a brat. The real Pinocchio is mischievous and disobedient and naughty from the start. In fact, the real Pinocchio is so unlikable that Walt Disney himself personally changed the story. He saw the original script and decided this was so unlikable that no one would like the story at all. And so he rewrote the story to be where Pinocchio is more of an innocent childlike figure instead of this actual terrible son. And in the original story, Pinocchio's rebellion gets him into more and more trouble until finally, tragically, the fox and the cat scheme to capture Pinocchio, and they hang him on a tree to die, literally hanging from his own strings. I told you it was a darker version of the story, but here's how the original ends. It says, death was creeping nearer and nearer, and the marionette still hoped for some good soul to come to his rescue, but no one appeared. As he was about to die, he thought of his poor old father, and hardly conscious of what he was saying, he murmured to himself, "Oh, Father, dear Father, if only you were here." So in his last dying breaths, this poor puppet is longing for his father, the father that he ran away from, the father that he literally kicked and beat up, the father that he scorned. And despite all of that, the reality that Pinocchio is, the original Pinocchio, is much more like you and I here today and not the Disney version of Pinocchio. We, like this puppet, have disobeyed God from our very beginning. There is nothing inherently in us that wants to obey him. We weren't innocent children who were deceived, but we were born in sin, and we were born as rebellious sons and daughters who ran away from our father. Sons and daughters who doubted the Father's goodness, sons and daughters who scorned his love, just like Pinocchio. But our passage this morning tells us the most incredible truth, maybe in the entire Bible, and that is the God of all creation, the God who formed and fashioned you in his own way with his own two hands, adopts rebellious sons and daughters to be his own. Sinclair Ferguson says that this doctrine of sonship is the apex of creation, the whole goal of God's redemption. This is the heart behind Jesus coming to earth to live and die and rise again so that sons and daughters, you and I, could go be with God at home. And so as we walk through our passage this morning, there's three handholds I want us to grasp along the way. First is just the truth, what is really true about us, about our adoption into Christ. But then secondly, I want to see, well, honestly, what does life actually feel like? What is true about me may not be how I actually experience life. And then third and finally, how does this passage invite us to experience and learn what it's like to feel what is true? So what is true, what feels true, and learning to feel what is ultimately true. First, what is true about us? The unchanging reality of our adoption in Christ Jesus. We see this at the end of chapter 3 and verse 26, and then early on in chapter 4 and verse 26, it says, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." And we see how this is possible in chapter 4, verse 4, where it says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Here, Paul is stating the absolute fact of reality. If you have put your hopes in Jesus, you are now a son or a daughter of God. And there's nothing more fundamentally true, there's nothing more essential to your identity than this fact. In Christ Jesus, you become a son or a daughter of God. This afternoon, if you were to go to the pound and look to adopt a puppy, you would not adopt the puppy who bit your hand or barked the entire time or jumped up on everyone the whole time you were there, but you would look for the cutest, the cuddliest, the sweetest puppy, and that's the one that you would choose. Right? Even in the Roman times, when Paul is writing, the context of adoption is very different from the way we think about adoption today. In the Roman times, adoption was something that only really wealthy people did, and the only reason they did it was because they didn't have a male heir alive to inherit the family estate. And so adoption was this thing where you had to earn the right to be adopted, and wealthy couples who didn't have a son to inherit things would train up a protege, and they would look for someone who was trustworthy and smart and wise, and they would choose someone who was worthy to be adopted and to continue on the family name. But God's adoption is not like that at all. In Ephesians 1, Paul tells us that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He says, "In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." And this means that God's adoption is not a performance-based adoption. God's adoption does not come after we have proven ourselves to be sweet, cuddly puppies or protégés worthy of choosing, but God chose you long before we ever breathed our first breath. God chose you before he even made the foundations of the world. God didn't adopt you hoping that you might turn out to be a pretty good kid, but he adopted you because he knew you and he loved you, all the good, all the ugly, all the bad mixed up together. And he said before time began, "I want him and I want her to be in my family for all eternity." And there's all kinds of implications we can take from here, both individually and communally. And I just want to look at a couple things first. First, individually speaking, this means that in Christ, you're not just forgiven of your sins. Your sins have not just been wiped away, your slate washed clean, but now you are also a beloved, treasured, adored child of God. God doesn't just view you as neutral and no longer bad, but he views you as precious and delightful, and he sings over you, he says in the book of Zephaniah. The blood of Jesus didn't just wash you clean, but it washed you with a new name, a new identity, a new family that can never be taken away. And then secondly, if we think about it from a communal perspective, to be a son or a daughter of God has effects beyond just ourselves. In verse 28, Paul says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And so in other words, being a child of God doesn't just bring us closer to our Father in heaven, but it also brings us closer to other people around us. In God's family, there is no place for ethnic or economic or cultural or gendered divisions of any kind. There's so much that we can say about this verse, and I think it's a verse that gets pulled out of context in a lot of ways, and so I just want to ground it in what is happening in this book of Galatians. If we remember the context of why Paul is writing in the first place, these churches in Galatia were mostly made up of Gentile Christians, of Greeks who became Christian later in life, but there was also a small group of Jewish Christians who lived there. And the Jewish Christians were trying to tell the Gentile Christians, "Hey, y'all need to actually start living more like the Jews. Y'all need to start following the dietary restrictions. Y'all need to start getting circumcised. Y'all need to start acting more Jewish in order to be truly saved." And what Paul is saying is those distinctions do not exist in God's family. God is so much bigger than any cultural boundaries that we create. And maybe even more radically for this time, Paul is writing during a period in history where men were absolutely favored over women. Men were more desirable, and men could actually be adopted because they were the ones who could legally inherit from a family estate. But when Paul is saying this promise of adoption and of sonship is open to men and women alike, he's saying that the gender barriers that we create are also shattered. Despite our best efforts today, we are really good at limiting our love to people who look like us, to people who we like, people who don't annoy us, people who make the same amount of money as us, people who vote like us, and on we go, creating these arbitrary barriers for love. Paul tells us in this passage, maybe as both an encouragement and as a warning, that God's family doesn't have those kind of boundaries. That his family is a big, surprising, messy family full of unlikely sons and daughters who may not have anything in common except for the unity of faith in Jesus. So the truest thing about you, what is objective fact, if you are in Christ Jesus, is that you are already, past tense and present tense, a son or a daughter of God. You are an inheritor of the kingdom. Nothing will ever change that, but if we're honest, so much of life doesn't feel like we are a son or a daughter of God. I might know that I'm God's son. I might read this passage over and over. I might be studying it all week long, and still I feel like I have to earn something from God. I feel like his approval of me depends on how well I am doing or how well something like this sermon goes. And that's exactly the reality Paul's getting at in the beginning of chapter 4. He says, "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world." And so what Paul is saying is operating on two levels here. Firstly, he's saying that apart from Christ, all of us, before we know Jesus, before we believe in Jesus, are enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. It's a fancy way of saying we get sucked into chasing after the things that the world tells us to chase after. Things like success or social status or physical fitness or the perfect family or whatever it might be, something the world is telling us that we need in order to truly live, in order to live a good life like Pinocchio. But these elementary principles are not just things that tempt us before we know Jesus, but these are things that continue to tug at our hearts even after we've given our life to Jesus. It's no matter where you are this morning, whether you're cautious about Jesus, you're curious about him, you're committed to him, no matter where you are on the spectrum, these elementary principles are all pulling at all of our hearts, trying to enslave us, trying to convince us to live as slaves instead of sons, to live under duty instead of delight. Tim Keller writes that verses 1-3 give us a picture of how Christians may, to some degree, fail to experience the freedom and joy of their salvation. He says Christians can continue to live day by day as slaves instead of as adopted sons of God they are. Though we are rich with the gospel, adopted children of God with complete and direct access to the Father, we can go back to relating to him only through our record and moral merits. I think that's true of me. It's probably true of a lot of us. But I want to say before we go beating ourselves up about this, before we go getting mad at ourselves for being slaves instead of sons and daughters, I think this temptation is one that we have so easily because we see every single relationship in our lives in terms of conditional love. Right? The world around us is conditioning us that your relationship with your boss, your relationship with your coworkers, with maybe some of your neighbors or even your friends are based on what you've done for me lately. Even for a lot of us, this might be something that we learned how to relate to people. We learned that love is conditional in our families as well. Some of you might be sitting here thinking that the whole image of God as Father is not a very comforting image in the slightest. Maybe you had a hard relationship with your earthly dad. Maybe you didn't have a relationship with your earthly dad at all. I think no matter what our family dynamic was like growing up, we all carry certain scars from our dads, as well-meaning and well-intentioned as they might have been. They all imperfectly reflected the love of God, the Father. I was in middle school when my dad passed away, and for most of my life, my relationship to God as Father and to passages like this one has been really complicated. I felt like because I didn't have a dad on earth anymore, that this promise of adoption should be the thing that I clung to more than any other. I feel like when someone asked me, what's your favorite promise in the Bible, this is the answer I felt like I had to say. Well, I love adoption because I don't have a dad anymore, and this promise means so much to me. But if I was really being honest with you, I don't think that's what I actually believed. At least I would have been less confident. I would have told you that this sounds great and all, but I'd kind of rather have my dad here on earth. My dad who could give me a hug, who could go play golf with me, who could take me to go eat fried chicken at the Irondale Cafe. But maybe even more than all that, I'd tell you that I did and I still live so much of my life like middle school Mac trying to relate and earn the approval of my dad. My dad loved me and cared for me in so many incredible ways, and I never doubted his love for me, but I certainly felt then, and I still remember feeling loved by him more than any other times when I was performing well. When I got a good grade in school, when I had a good day at the plate, when I told a joke that he thought was funny, that's when I remember feeling love from him. And so my understanding of what it's like to be a son of a father is really wrapped up with all of that. That I know that a son is loved by his dad, but really, it's hard for me to separate that the father's love for a son isn't something built on conditions. It isn't something built on performance. So it's really hard for me to believe that I don't have to perform or earn anything from God. I am already a son and not a servant. He loves me no matter how regularly I read my Bible, no matter if I have the right or the wrong answer to give to a student who asks me a question, no matter how well the sermon goes today, he loves me, period. He loves me, he likes me, he wants to have me around. I think this I hope that I'm not the only one who feels this way, and there's a Catholic writer named Henry Nouwen who puts it like this. This is the quote on the front of your bulletin. He says about our everyday experience. He says, although claiming my true identity as a child of God, I still live as though the God to whom I am returning demands an explanation. I still think about his love as conditional and about home as a place I am not yet fully sure of. While walking home, I keep entertaining doubts about whether I will truly welcome when I get there. As I look at my spiritual journey, my long and fatiguing trip home, I see how full it is of guilt about the past and worries about the future. I realize my failures and know that I have lost the dignity of my sonship, but I am not yet able to fully believe that where my failings are great, grace is always greater. Still clinging to my sense of worthlessness, I project for myself a place far below that which belongs to a son. So it's one thing to know or to say or to claim our identity as a true son or daughter, and it's another thing to actually live and experience that fatherly love in our daily life. We have been made new in Christ. We have been clothed with Christ, Paul says in our passage, but we still struggle against sin. We're still conditioned to think that God's love is conditional. To return to our story of Pinocchio, we struggle each and every day to live out of this identity of being sons. And we kick and we scream and we run away from our Father who made us. We doubt his goodness, we doubt his intentions, we try to earn something from him that cannot be earned. Maybe some of us rebel against the Father's love by trying to do all the right things and follow the rules and present to him a perfect record as close to it as we can. But maybe others of us look a lot like Pinocchio and we just run away and we try to find meaning and life anywhere else apart from him. But always, no matter what our running looks like, we will end up somewhere like Pinocchio, hanging from strings of our own design, longing for our Father. I love this darker, more original story of Pinocchio because it so perfectly gives us a picture of what the relentless love of the Father looks like for undeserving, ungrateful children. We don't just get tricked into being bad, but we actually are bad, and he loves us all the same. After publishing the original version of this story, the In the 1880s, the audience wasn't happy that Pinocchio ended with him dying. And so they demanded that the author named Carlo Collodi would rewrite the ending. And so he wrote kind of a final act to the story that changes a few different things. And there is this picture of redemption and of rescue and of Pinocchio becoming transformed and eventually becoming a real live boy. But all of that change happens only in the presence of the father. That change happens only as Pinocchio learns what it's like to live as a son of the father and not try to go find life somewhere else on his own. And this is what's true for all of us, that we cannot learn to live as fully and truly as we were created to live apart from God, but only in relationship and only in closeness to our Father. We can't know ourselves, we can't know who we're supposed to be apart from the Father who made us and calls us his children. So that still leaves us with the question, right, how do I bridge this gap between what I know in my head is true, or maybe what I've just heard is true and I'm not sure if I believe it yet, and then actually experiencing that for myself? How do I actually feel being a son to a father? Well, as is always the case, God doesn't leave us to stumble home blindly on our own, but he actually comes down to us and makes his home in us here on earth. In verse 6, it says, "And because you are sons," right, because of what is already true, "God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." And so in this mysteriously and wonderfully Trinitarian way, the Father already sent the Son into the world to legally and once and for all finally redeem and adopt us as his children. That is the objective truth that has already been accomplished at the cross. But then the Father doesn't stop there. He doesn't want us to just hear about our adoption, but he wants us to experience it. And so he sends the Spirit not into the world broadly, but into each of our hearts so that we can actually feel and experience and know deep down what it means to actually be redeemed and adopted. And so we don't have to experience, we don't seek out what it feels like to be a son or a daughter, but we receive it from God the Father himself. Right? If you see a child and his or her father walking down the street, that child is a son or a daughter, but the Father shows his love for them by picking them up and giving them a hug or a kiss on the forehead, right? That's what God wants us to feel and know and experience through the Holy Spirit. And one of the ways that Paul tells us in this passage God does that is the Spirit leading us to call out to him, to talk to him, to pray. The Spirit reminds us that God is our Father. It reminds us what is already true about us, what is true about God, and it invites us, it urges us to cry out to God in prayer. This means that whenever we do come to God in prayer, it's not because of our own thoughts or our own instincts, but it's actually because of the Spirit leading us and instigating that within us in the first place. And so whenever our prayer, whether our prayers are our desperate cries or they're the silly conversation between a father and a daughter, all of our prayers, all of our conversation with God is something that happens because of the Spirit working inside of us, whether we realize it or not. We don't have to get the mood set right. We don't have to be in the right headspace. We don't have to be worried about saying the wrong things. We just get to be with our Father whenever and wherever. But also, as the Spirit is working in us and urging us to call out to our Father in prayer, he moves us to cry something in particular, and that is Abba, Father. And this is a word that maybe you've heard before or heard a lot made of, but it's a word that is basically just a baby talk word. In the Aramaic, the language that Jesus spoke, this is what the word for dad or daddy began like. And so just as a lot of kids' first words today are da or dada or something like that, that's what Paul is inviting us to, is to speak with the same words that baby Jesus would have spoken as his first words. As we relate to God, we get to relate to him. We get to address the infinite, the transcendent, the almighty God of the universe with the humility and the confidence and just the freedom of like a 12-month-old baby learning how to speak. Maybe a little older than that, I'm not really sure. No kids yet. All the moms are like, "You fool, you have no idea." But the point is that like little children, we get to speak to God without fear. We don't have to wait for God to open up the door. We get to just barge in because we are sons and daughters. We don't have to wait, ask permission. We just get to go and open up the fridge and look around for snacks. We get to put our feet up on the coffee table because we are welcome, and we don't have to worry about what our Father is going to say. The reality of life here on earth is that we are going to continue to stumble. We will continue to run away from God. We will continue to choose on our own slavery instead of sonship over and over again. We will doubt God's goodness. We will question his intentions and his work in our life, but the Spirit will remind us. The Spirit will point us back to what is already true. The Spirit is there to urge us and to point us back to God and to lead us back into prayer and remind us that we are sons and daughters, that we are beloved children of a Father who loves us more than we can ever imagine. I want to close by sharing a story. I feel like I've struggled all week to really get the right words for what it's like to actually experience this love, because it isn't something that really has the right words to say. And it may be a story you've heard if you've been around Hope for a while. It comes from the Sonship Discipleship Curriculum, which is kind of at the center of the circle, kind of the heartbeat of what Hope believes about discipleship and following Jesus, is that we are sons and daughters of the King. And the story goes like this. There was a married woman, and she was middle-aged, and she was meeting with a counselor after a conference, and she was talking about this one event from her childhood that she was realizing had this outsized effect on her life. And in this memory, she had seen her big sister and her mom outside hanging up their dad's laundry on the clothesline. And it had been his dress shirts for work, and the little girl so badly wanted to show her dad how much she loved him. She wanted to do something nice for her father. So she goes over and she picks up a nice white dress shirt that's still damp, but she realizes she can't reach the clothesline to put it up and dry, and so she looks around and she sees a wheelbarrow over on the side of the yard where she can hang it up at the perfect height and let it dry, and then she'll wait for her dad to get home. So she does this, she's so excited, she is delighted to show her dad how much she loves him. And when he gets home that day, she rushes to the front door and she grabs his hand and she drags him to the backyard to show him the nice thing that she has done. She's got a huge smile on her face. But instead of being greeted with a smile from her dad looks at her with disappointment. He looks at her with anger because he picks up the shirt and sees a dry white dress shirt with huge rust stains across the side from the handles of the wheelbarrow. So her excitement and her delight to show her dad how much she loved him turned into a father who was angry and disappointed and let down by her. She talks about how this event really affected the way that she didn't just interact with her own dad, who was angry at her, but with God as her Father in heaven. She knew that the truth that God loved her, but it was so hard for her to not feel like God was this weight bearing down on her, that it was an oppressive relationship where at any given moment, God would snap, that she wouldn't quite do something the right way, she wouldn't hang the clothes up the right way, and God would be upset with her. And she's telling her counselor that she thinks she's kind of working through some things, and she thinks she's getting to a better idea of who God is. And she says, I think if God was my father in this moment, I think he would have looked at the shirt and he would have been disappointed, but he wouldn't have shown it too much. And he would have given me a hug and said, that's all right. And he would have forgotten about it and moved on. But the counselor looked at her and said, I don't think you quite get it yet. God's love is so much different than anything we can comprehend. He says God would not overlook the shirt, but he would take it, put it on, and wear it to work the next day. And when someone commented on the rust marks, he would say, let me tell you about my little girl and how much she loves me. Friends, as sons and daughters, we get to be little kids with God. We don't have to give him our best or our brightest. We don't have to give him our perfect record, but we can offer him the rust-stained shirts, the work of our hands, and just be sons and daughters and not slaves. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these incredible promises. Thank you that we get to be sons and daughters, that we get to be inheritors of your kingdom. Lord, I pray that this would not just be something that we hear and know in our heads, but that you would help us experience that. So I pray that your Spirit would work in each of us to cry out, Abba, Father. Whether that's for the first time or for the 100th time, Lord, lead us and help us to experience you anew. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.